In your Bibles, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 20, that would be good. While you're doing that, a teenage boy finally got his license. So he went to negotiate with his father the use of the family car. And his father said to him, well, when your grades are better, after you've studied the Bible, and once you've got a haircut, you can drive the car. About a month later, he came back. His grades were better. He'd studied the Bible, but he still had long hair. And his father said to him, well, I can see that your grades are better. You've studied the Bible. You've still got long hair. And he said to his son, why is that? He said, well, and the son said, Dad, Abraham had long hair. Moses had long hair. Even Jesus had long hair. And the father said, yes, son, but they walked everywhere they went. All of that to say, in anticipation of teaching you about the law and us teaching you about the law over the next few weeks, I thought that I should grow my hair long and maybe some, you know, some facial hair, a beard. But I looked in the mirror this morning and discovered that, in fact, I've got a lot of facial hair going on, but just not in the right places. See, I've got the little bird's nest coming out of the ear. I've got the forest coming out of the nose. I've got the, you know, the eyebrows. And bless his heart, Eric Ossabar offered last week to help me with that, with a bit of manscaping, using, of all things, wax. True? This is true. Isn't it, hun? He did offer. He offered to use wax in my nose, in my ear, on my eyebrows. So there you go. And needless to say, I declined the offer, as any thinking person should. Let's pray. Father, this morning, help us to see what it is that you want us to see in your word, so that we might get a bigger picture of who you are, that it might not just be so many words from me, directed though they are by you, I pray, but it would be a revelation of your heart for your children, for us. That's my prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. We are looking over the next number of weeks, probably a couple of months, at the law. And I don't know if you're like me, but when you hear the word law, you have an adverse reaction. You might break out in hives, you might start to sweat, you might panic. We do that when we hear the word law, don't we? Most of us. And if I was to tell you that over the next 10 weeks or so, we are going to be studying the latest taxation law, or we are going to be studying the latest addendum of bylaws as they relate to corporate governance, I suggest that you would evacuate this building faster than you would if there was a fire. Please don't knock me over in the rush to get out the front, out the door. Because when we think about law, we think about road rules, we think about burdensome government bureaucracy, we think about restrictions, we think about regulations, we think about penalties for breaking the law, we think about a whole lot of things that we probably shouldn't in respect to thinking about the law of God. And so I want to suggest to you that this morning that we should look at the background and the context to the giving of the law. Here is the mistake that we so often make. We will open up the Bible to Exodus 20 and we will study that passage as a standalone passage of Scripture without any context of what comes before or what follows. That is dangerous to do that. Because when you do that, it will polarize you in one of two ways. First of all, it might draw out of you the legalist. The legalist loves the law. The legalist loves the fine print of the law. The legalist loves the letter of the law. And I have to say this, and I say this very mindful and respectful of these two gentlemen, but John Calvin and Martin Luther, two men who are very influential when it comes to evangelical Christianity and how we view the law, were attorneys, right? They were trained as lawyers. Now, I promised myself I wouldn't say any lawyer jokes this morning. However, I did hear about a man who embezzled a lot of money from his boss, and he was convicted for stealing. So he went to his lawyer in the hope of a defence, and his lawyer said to him, "Don't worry, mate, you'll never go to prison with all that money." And guess what? The lawyer was right. By the time he went to prison, he had no money left. Just think about that for a moment. But both John Calvin and Martin Luther were attorneys. And so when they influenced Christianity in terms of the law, their bent was very legalistic. They had a very legalistic tone about their understanding of the law. And that can happen if you don't understand the context. The equal and opposite heresy to that is anti-lawism, whereby people will say, we are set free from the curse of the law. In fact, we have no obligation to obey the law, and grace is just a license to indulge the sinful nature. So what will happen when we pick up Exodus 20 without any context is that we'll either be legalists or we'll be anti-lawists, and we need to have a balanced and godly view of the law. So I want to explain to you some of the background to the giving of the law. Now, you'll be very familiar with this. So let's go back. Let's go all the way back to Abraham. I'm not going to go any further than Abraham, but let's go back to Abraham. Now, you know the scriptures when it says that God chose Abraham as a man to represent a new nation and established with him a covenant, right? A covenant of grace. In other words, God is committing himself to Abraham, and in the terms of this covenant, God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great man, a great nation. Your nation will be great, and through your nation, all nations of the world will be blessed." When did this happen? Did this happen after the law or before the law? Before the law. So there is already an expression and an outpouring of grace to this man, Abraham, when God says, "I will bless you and you will be a blessing." Abraham has a son called Isaac. Isaac has a son called Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. And one of those sons is the favourite. His name is Joseph. And Joseph is hated by the 11 other brothers. So they decide to get rid of him. I was going to say they decide to slip him a Mickey, but back then they didn't do the slip a Mickey. They threw him in a hole, in a cistern, and then they left him, and he was picked up by some Midianite caravanners, the Midianite grey nomads back then. They picked up Joseph, they took him into Egypt, and there they sold him into slavery. Now, through hardship and trial and treason and betrayal, Joseph becomes someone who is prominent in Egypt. In fact, he becomes the man who ultimately rules Egypt, and through him the nations of the earth are blessed, in that he had the nous and the savvy to store up grain and food when the times were good. So the promise that God has made to Abraham is already finding fulfillment in and through Joseph. To cut a long story short, Joseph is eventually reconciled with his brothers, and the short of it is that the household of Jacob, which is approximately 80 men, women, children, a couple of goats and a partridge in a pear tree, the whole lot of them moved down to Egypt and established their base in Egypt. Now, sometime later, in fact over 400 years later, this nation, this small household rather, is now a nation of nearly 2 million people. sons, had sons, had daughters, and so on and so forth. And 70 people over 400 years suddenly becomes, not suddenly, over 400 years, becomes 2 million people. And everything has changed in Egypt. Whereas Joseph had favour with the old Pharaoh, there's now a new Pharaoh. And the household of Egypt, the household of Israel, which is now 2 million people, no longer have favour with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is threatened by the presence of the Israelites in his nation. And the people of God are oppressed and enslaved. And if you remember the story goes like this. Pharaoh wanted to enslave the Israelite people, so he caused them to work with what? Bricks and mortar. If you ever want to keep someone in their place, get them to lay bricks. It's okay, you can smile. I'm a bricklayer by trade. This is an in-trade joke, which apparently is not very funny. And so the people are enslaved by Pharaoh. And the people are crying out to God, God, free us from this oppression so that we can do what? So that we can go and worship you. I want to say to you this morning that freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. Freedom is in fact the ability to do what you were created to do. And there's a world of difference. And so God raises up an emissary called Moses. And Moses continually makes representation to the Pharaoh. Let my people go. And I want you to see in this also that there is a great measure of the grace of God. And time after time, Moses goes back, makes representation to Pharaoh. Let my people go. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so then God sent the plagues, one after another. And each plague is increasingly costly to the nation of Egypt until the final plague is what? The plague of the firstborn son. Now, put your hand up if you are a firstborn son or you have a firstborn son. Ladies, you should be putting your hands down. Oh, no, sorry. No, you can because you have first... No, okay, I've got that wrong. I've got that terribly wrong. My apologies. Imagine what it was like for the Egyptians to lose the firstborn, which meant not just a two-year-old baby, but perhaps the father that provided for the family. Do you realise that? We often think that this was just the babies that went. It wasn't. It was the firstborn. And in grace, God gives his people an escape. They were to take a lamb without blemish or spot or stain. They were to slaughter that lamb and then they were to paint over the lintels and the door jambs of their house what? The blood of that lamb. What did that look forward to? Jesus, the lamb without blemish or spot. The perfect sacrifice. What is that? That is actually grace. When did this happen? Before the law. And you know the end of the story, the people are set free from Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They're now in the desert. They've been set free from bondage, but they are still living in bondage. And everything that the Ten Commandments addresses in terms of the moral and ethical framework for the people of God was happening amongst them, right? So they were set free, but they were not living free. Here's my question for you this morning. We have been set free. Are we living free? Because the people of Israel were not living free. And so in grace, God gives them the law so that those who are set free might live free. How does the beginning of the Ten Commandments read? Let me read it to you this morning. It says this, God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What I want you to see this morning in the context of the giving of the law is that God had already acted remarkably graciously to His people. That there is a development of the plan and the purpose of God through this nation of Israel, which is outworked in grace. It's outworked in grace. You see, some of us Christians think this when we remember the Gospel of John, where it says the law came through Moses, and what does it say? Some of you have a translation that says, but grace came through Christ. There's no adversative there. It says the law came through Moses and grace came through Jesus. The law and grace do not stand opposed to one another. They are not adversaries in that sense. So then God is saying, I'm a father. I love you. So we need to be careful in contemplating the law that we don't separate the law from the lawgiver. You see, Pharaoh had laws as well, but he was a despot, a tyrant, and a dictator. So when we understand the context of the giving of the law to the people of Israel, this is a father giving guidance to his children. Now, how many of you have children? You can put your hand up again now. True or false? You can keep your hand up. True or false? Children can be rebellious and be foolish. Is that your experience? I'll put my hand down because my son's here. Children can be rebellious and they can be foolish. So what we have with the giving of the law is we have something that is unprecedented. We have what I would call a family meeting. We have all of the nation of Israel gathered, and we have a father who is having a family meeting with his children. So those of you who are fathers and mothers, you've done this before. When your children are rebellious and foolish, you have a family meeting, don't you? You sit them down on the couch or you sit them around the table and you begin to address them. You say to your daughter, honey, I need you to not pull your brother's hair and tease him. Then you turn to your son and you say to him, son, I need you to stop smoking and finish grade 3. And then you, right? And then you address your children one by one. So we should be careful. We should be careful that we never ever separate the giving of the law from the lawgiver, who is a father, who loves his children, who wants the best for his children. Now, to add some weight to this argument, we need to understand two concepts. The first is the actual word for the law in the first five books of the Bible is the word Torah. And the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, which is one book in five parts, and there are some 613 different separate laws given in the Pentateuch, the Torah. So the word Torah actually means guidance. It's the word that you see in Proverbs where you hear the writer of the Proverbs saying, my son, listen to my law, my Torah. Listen to my guidance. The second concept we need to understand is this. It's the people of Israel did not use in the first instance the word law. This is a word that we have actually imposed retrospectively on something that was given to the people of Israel. The Ten Commandments, which are in fact the centerpiece of the law, were called the Ten Words. So the Israelite people knew that these were the Ten Words from a loving father who had good intentions for them. Now, do you understand how we've distorted this a little bit? We look back and we think, there's a law. Hate the law. Restrictions. Penalties. Ugh. And the people of Israel looked at the law and we might think, who can say, like the psalmists say, I delight in the law. When we look at the law the way we look at it, the only person who can delight in the law is a lawyer, because he gets paid to delight in the law, right? But when the people of Israel delight in the law, they are saying, I delight in the guidance of a loving Father who has good intentions for my life. So when we understand the law, we understand this, that God has given his people boundaries of ethical and moral quality within which they might live free. That's how we need to see the law. A couple of weeks ago, I just need a drink. Just talk amongst yourselves for a moment. Right, I pay attention again. please? No, you don't have to. But it would be good if you could. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking after my little grandson. Karen and I went down to visit Tim and Tricia. And I took Tama outside, put his shoes on, and he went outside, and the front of their house fronts a Woongal Road, which is quite a busy road in Maryborough. And I watched him. He was sort of walking around like this, and then he walked up to the fence, and he put his hands on the fence like this, and I could see what he was thinking. Stand up on his tippy toes. I want to get over this fence. I want to see what's over this fence. I understood what he was thinking. He's thinking, if I get over this fence, I'm on Woongal Road. Yes! And what would be really good would be if I could get my billy cart up here too, my own wheels, and there's this big black ribbon that goes down there. I reckon if I could get my billy cart up here, over the fence, I could jump in my billy cart and I could go hooting down Woongal Road. I could just see the cogs turning in his head. For me, the one who then was responsible for looking after him, that would be the worst thing ever. He's thinking, freedom! And I'm thinking, oh no, that's disaster. That's disaster. So that the law of God is like a paling. Every law of God is like a paling in the fence. So freedom is not freedom to jump the fence. Freedom is actually freedom to play in the yard. And what he doesn't realise is that the backyard's actually steeper than the road, and he'd have a lot more fun going down the billy cart, hurtling towards the fence. How do I know? Because my son Timothy, who weighs nearly 70 kilos, tried out the billy cart, and that was his experience. So freedom is not freedom to jump the fence. Freedom is freedom to live within the yard and to enjoy all that God has done and provided. Does that make sense? This is how we need to view the law. Don't tell my son I told you all that, by the way. So let's look at the law in the New Testament. Paul says this. I'll go back a bit. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. This is Paul's view of the law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So let me just unpack for you why Paul says that. A few things to think about. First of all, the law is a mirror. The law, first of all, reveals the heart of God. Do you understand this? That in the law of God, we have a window into the heart of God. People will say, what's God like? What's his character like? I would say read his law, because it's a revelation of his character. But perhaps more importantly, the law illumines human sinfulness. So that when we look into the law of God, we see two things. One is we see the fact that God is holy, that he's pure, that he's righteous. And in contrast to that, we see that we are sinful, we are unholy, and we are unrighteous. I think it was Dwight Moody that said that the law is a mirror. He initiated this idea that the law is a mirror. And he talked about working outside on a hot, dusty day, mowing the lawn, whatever you might be doing, and you come into the bathroom and your face is just caked with dirt and grime. And you look and you see that you are dirty, that you are sinful. But you do not wash yourself with the mirror, right? You get that illustration? The law reflects who we are, but the law has limitations in that the law will not mediate for us purity. More about that in a moment or two. So Paul said the law is holy and righteous and good because it is a mirror. Secondly, the law restrains evil. It does allow for a limited measure of justice. Now, I would say to you that there's big qualifications with this, in the sense that the law does not change the human heart. But the law does allow for some restraint of evil. And I guess some of you will have quite a sceptical view of this. You may think that there's no justice in the world. I would say there is some. There's some, and it's only in as much as the law restrains evil. Thirdly, the law reveals what is pleasing to God, and it serves as a way for God's people to give him honour and glory. Again, I would say to you, those who say, how can I please God? How can I show him my love and my devotion? And I would say, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. So the law then acts as an instrument through which we can give honour and glory to God and evidence of our love for him. But the law has limitations. The law condemns us because of our inability to keep it perfectly. I think I have told you this story, but just bear with me if this is familiar to you. If I told you probably more than 12 months ago, you may have forgotten. I say that in all love and respect for you, but it's probably true, because I forget what I said last week. That makes you feel any better. But anyway, years ago, we went on a holiday to a little place called Woolai. Have you heard this story before? No, good. Okay, we went on a holiday to a little place called Woolai, and we were there for a week. And I don't know whether you know Woolai, but it's kind of adjacent to Grafton. It's on the coast. There's about half a dozen local residents, three pubs, and a couple of cattle dogs. That's about it. It's very, very... there's a bit more than that, but not much. It's a very, very quiet little town. And I remember one day on our holidays, it must have been the first or the second day, was a beautiful morning, and where we were staying, right on the Woolai River, the people who were renting out the unit had bicycles for us to use. So I jumped on the bike, first thing in the morning, nice clear bright morning, started pedalling down towards the caravan park. There was a reason why I was pedalling towards the caravan park, I'll tell you in a moment. And as I'm pedalling along the path, out of the corner of my eye, I could see a highway patrol car hidden behind a bush. This is Woolai. This is the place where you could fire off a shotgun in the main street, and I don't know where the main street is, but if there was one, you could shoot off a shotgun and not kill anyone, not hit anyone. So I'm pedalling along this bike path, and out of the blue, out of the corner of my eye, I see this patrol car. The officer gets out of the car, walks across the road, and stands ostensibly in front of where I was going to pass on the bike, and almost put his hand up like this. And I'm thinking, what have I done wrong now? What now? So I stopped the bike. I thought he was probably going to commend me on my cycling, you know. What now? And he said, you realise you're not wearing a helmet? Oh, the helmet. Forgot the helmet. I'm sorry, officer. But according to the law, I'd broken the law, because it's mandatory to wear a helmet while you're cycling in New South Wales. I think it is here too. And then I must have looked dodgy. I don't know. Maybe unshaven, whatever it was. You know, facial hair growing out where it shouldn't. But I'm not sure. But I must have looked dodgy. And he said, well, can you show me your licence? Oh, no licence. And back then, as it is now, you had to produce your licence on demand. So, on two counts of the law, I was guilty. And I got pinged. So, did all the business with him. See you later, officer. Have a great day. Bless you. Remember that there's drug dealers out there somewhere. You know, maybe you could leave me alone. And I pedalled on my way. And the reason I was riding the bike was I was going to the caravan to pick up my car and trailer because earlier that morning I'd launched the boat on the Woolai River, but in order to save myself a little bit of trouble, I took the light board off the trailer. So here's me pedaling along back to the car thinking, oops, I've got to drive my car with a trailer on board that doesn't have a light board on. So this is going to be interesting because I've got to go right past this patrol car. So what I did was this. I went back to the caravan park, I put my bike in the back of the car, drove past, pulled up alongside the patrol car, knocked on the window. Hi, it's me again. Guess what? I don't have a light board on my trailer. I thought, you know, if I preempt with a confession, I might get off. Now, I have to ask my wife for the details here, but we did get a fine for this, didn't we? We got pinged for something. Maybe all three things. I don't know. But here is my point. Here's my point. I did not set out that morning to break the law. I didn't deal any drugs. I didn't murder anyone. I didn't commit adultery. And yet, on these fine points of the law, I was guilty. Now, that is an illustration to say to you, as Paul would say from his epistles, if you fail on one account of the law, you fail in total. And I couldn't claim to the policeman that particular day, oh, but sir, I didn't deal any drugs today. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't murdered anyone. Yet. I couldn't claim any of that. I had to stand before him and say, you know what? In terms of the citations that you've given me for what I've done wrong, I am in fact guilty. I'm guilty. And the law condemns us because of our inability to keep it perfectly. Who here wants to boast that they can keep the law perfectly? If you put your hand up, I'm going to hose you down with a fire extinguisher or something. Secondly, the law empowers the sin nature. Let me read this to you from Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin is death. This is a fascinating concept. Paul is saying, if there was no law at all, everything would be good. Happy days made. Because there's nothing to measure anything by. Paul wouldn't say happy days, mate. But, you know, I'm just, you know, paraphrasing here. But because there is a law, and because we contravene and transgress that law then condemns us, but more than that, it actually empowers the sin nature. What happens when you say to a child, do not do that? What do they want to do? The very thing that you said, do not do, because there's something in them. The law that you've laid down empowers their sin nature, and the first thing they want to do is the very thing that you've said, do not do. Again, that week, that time that I visited my grandson Tama, before he went up to the fence to see whether he could climb over or not, he had his shoes on and he was shuffling in the dirt like this. I thought, that's really strange behaviour. And when Tim came out, I tried to get an explanation from Tim what was going on. Why is he doing this? And Tim twigged to what was happening. He said, well, when he goes outside without any shoes on, he knows that he's not allowed up the left-hand side of the house because there's a lot of shaley rock. So we say to him, Tama, do not go up there. Well, lo and behold, I put shoes on him. What's the first thing he does? He goes to where the shaley rock is and he does this as if to say, look, Olpa, my silly dad said I can't do this, but look what I'm doing. I've got shoes on, but I'm doing it. I'm the same. You're the same. There's a road called Fairsea Avenue, I think it is. And at the end of Fairsea Avenue, there's a sign that says what? No trespassing. And I've been down that road a dozen times, and you know what I want to do? I want to trespass. The sign says no trespassing, but I want to trespass. It's silly because I know what's on the other side of that. a whole lot more wallum scrub and a flat track where planes land and take off. I know what's there, but because the sign says do not trespass, it's exactly the thing I want to do. And so the law has limitations in that the law incites within us the sin nature. This is a real problem. This is the real problem. All jokes aside. And thirdly, the law can enslave, it can replace faith and grace and become a burden. This is the Galatian folly. They went around the cul-de-sac of foolishness many times, having been set free from the burden of the law and the penalty of the law, they then returned to what they thought was the ethical requirements of the law, and Paul says, you're foolish. You're foolish. And sometimes, you know, it's easier to obey a whole list of rules than it is to live by grace. Would you say that's true? Because we get the rules, we can tick the box. Done that, done that, done that. Yay, I can sleep well tonight. Let me finish with the law and Jesus. And some of you are saying, please do. Luke 24, verse 44. Let me read to you what it says. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Friends, in this church, this is what we believe. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is a type of, a metaphor for, what will be in Jesus. Jesus then comes, and Jesus does not obviate the law. Jesus fulfills the law perfectly. In fact, Jesus has a very high view of the law. Not in terms of its capacity to mediate grace, but in terms of its ethical beauty. If you read Jesus and the law, Jesus loved the law. But not in as much as it could do anything to save a single soul. Romans chapter 10 verse 3 and 4 tells us that Jesus is in fact the end of the law. In other words, everything that the Old Testament foreshadowed, his sacrifice, his redemption, his victory, everything is fulfilled in Jesus. Isn't that great? Everything that the law could not do as a moral code, as an ethical code, Jesus can in fact do without obviating the law in and of itself. So Jesus is a greater Moses. Jesus is not the one who murdered his enemy in anger. Jesus is the one who allowed his enemies to murder him. Jesus is the greater pillar of cloud and fire by day and by night. All guidance and instruction meets its end and finality in Jesus. Jesus is the greater Sabbath. Rest is not a commodity that Jesus gives us. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will rest you. I will be for you rest. He is the ultimate in rest. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer. He is the greater redeemer. Moses' redemption for the people of Israel was for 2 million people. Jesus' redemption has been for billions of people, generation after generation after generation. Jesus is the greater lawgiver. A law written not on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of men and women. The law finds its fulfillment in and through Jesus. In and through Jesus. Here is my question to you this morning. What are you in bondage to? What are you in bondage to this morning? Are you set free? See, God gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law for a people so that those that have been set free from bondage might actually live free. What are you in bondage to this morning? God has graciously given us the law, the Torah, the guidance. not as a means for salvation. God has graciously given us Jesus, who went to the cross and who took all of our sin, all of our law breaking, and he took upon himself the curse of the law and set us free to live according to the law, and gave us his Holy Spirit freely so that we might do that. And when we do sin, he freely forgives, which is something that the law can never do. How do we view the law? We view the law through the lens of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. And my prayer is that as we journey through this over the next 10 weeks, that will be the touchstone of everything that we do and say, that it's through Jesus that we have life. It's through Jesus that we are redeemed and set free. It's through him that we are in fact empowered to do what is pleasing to God. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have not left your children on this earth without guidance and direction, without a strong sense of morality and ethical goodness. And yet, in and of itself, that is not enough. We do need Jesus. So, Lord, help us to mesh together in our thinking the grace of Jesus and the law of God, and to see in the mix of that we can, in fact, be a people who live free, that you've set us free so that we might live free, and that we might be empowered day by day to do that in and through the gracious gift of your Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.